So this morning is our third week of Advent, and we've been in the poetry of the lectionary, and so we're going to continue in that. So maybe just to get us started, when I say expectation, what comes to mind? Okay, so share with a neighbor. Go. All right. Let's hear some of these. When you hear expectation, what comes to mind? Anybody? Your mother? Who said that? Well played. That was very nice. Uh-huh. Anybody else? Yelp? Guilt. Guilt? Okay. Good. And Yelp. Are there Yelp reviews on you? Yeah. Anybody else? Disappointment? Okay. Someone over there? Unrealistic. Okay. Good. Santa Claus. I did hear that one. Okay. So I was thinking through this question, and an experience came to mind. And so I think around last year-ish, the band The National was here playing in town. And so I heard they were coming. I had not seen them. I saw them 7 years ago when they were touring with the Alligator album. And so I said, oh, they're coming. I should get tickets. And so I like The National. I have a high appreciation for them. And so I had some anticipation. All right, this might be cool, might be fun. And so I think there's a picture of them. And so the venue they were playing at was Austin Music Hall. And I had only been to Austin Music Hall once, and it was 10 years ago to see Sigur Rós. And the experience was so profound, I actually don't even remember the venue. And this is before they renovated. And so my expectation of the venue is like neutral. My expectation of the band was high. Okay. So I get there and the place was packed. And then, so I guess they had renovated. There's like an upstairs section now. I have a picture. This was not the actual show, I believe. This is the Flaming Lips. So I go upstairs and I'm sitting on like the top right. So it'd be the part where you can't see in the picture. So we get there. The first thing we do is we walk up to the railing, which was completely empty, and we stand there. Within 2 seconds, an usher comes by and says, excuse me, you can't stand there. Fire code. And we said, okay, that's cool. And so we kind of like moved back up like four rows, and we're kind of small people, so we just squeezed in there. And then the opening act comes on, and as that was happening, we watched probably every 5 seconds, someone did exactly what we did. They walked up to the railing, and usher comes, sorry, you can't stand there. So the opening act is done, and we're standing there, lights go on, we're waiting. And so there's like a buzz in the crowd, like the band's about to come up, and everyone's waiting. And right when you sense that's about to happen, the main door opens and several hundred people just come rushing in, like kind of like a party, and they're like, woo! And then they line up right against the railing. And as we expect the usher to tell them, sorry, you can't stand there, fire code, he does nothing, the lights dim, and the show starts. While this is happening, the first three rows, you can't see a thing. I'm now staring at the back of a guy who's like 6'5", and the show starts. I thought people were upset. I thought a fight was going to break out. To this day, I still can't remember how the show went because I was just staring at the back of the guy's head like angry, right? Just like, I was wanting to write a Yelp review like during the show. Like, I will never go back to Austin Music Hall ever again, right? And maybe we've had experiences like that, where you've had an expectation, maybe it was on the high side, and it was just like trampled, like just stepped on, right? And so this morning, the poem that we're going through is about hope. And the whole week I was trying to figure out, what does that mean? Like, what does that look like? And maybe this morning I thought we could frame that conversation of hope based on expectation. And so maybe it's like this. So you have a spectrum, and so you have expectations, and then maybe on the one end, if you have the lowest of expectations, we would call that fear. So I picked up a new hobby. It's called jogging. Apparently you just run. So I was running in my neighborhood, and you know, as you're running, like the dogs are barking, then I hear another dog from another side come barking, and I turn around, and there's a pit bull, like, full charging coming at me. So in that moment, are my expectations high or low? They're very low. And I was terrified. That's fear. So maybe on one end of the spectrum, if your expectations are very, very low, you have fear. Maybe in the middle then, we have maybe what we could describe as cynicism. So we don't, our expectations are kind of like, meh, right? We don't really care, but they're more kind of like, I don't want, really want to get disappointed. And we would call that cynicism. And then maybe on the furthest end of the spectrum, when you have the highest and highest of expectations, we call that hope. And so the poem we're looking at today, the poem goes, don't put your trust in human leaders, in princes. And then it says this, blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope, whose highest of expectations is in the Lord their God. And so maybe the question we can start off with this morning is, when it comes to God, how are expectations? Is it on the fear side of things? I'm guessing most of us probably are in that middle somewhere. It's kind of like, it's all right, maybe. Don't want to get disappointed. And then what does it mean then when that poet goes, you're blessed, your life will be rich and full of meaning if your highest of expectations are in God? And then for the rest of the poem, he kind of explains his reasons for why he thinks that is. So this morning, we're going to walk through. We're in Psalm 146. So go ahead and read verses 6 through 10, and then we'll walk through it together. Psalm 146, verses 6 through 10. Go. All right. So let's pick this up in verse 6. So he's writing, he said, you're blessed. Your life will be rich and full of meaning if your highest of expectations, if your hope is in God. And then he says this, he is the maker of heaven and earth, of everything on heaven and on earth, the sea, everything in them. He remains faithful forever. And so that word that's used, maker, is the word asa. It's the same word that's used in our origin poem in Genesis 1. And I think Genesis 1 is one of the most beautiful poems in all of Scripture. And it is disappointing that in the last few generations, I feel like we've lost the beauty of the poem. Like, it's supposed to communicate in poetry of why God created, that he is God and it was for his presence. And then we've kind of somehow turned it into how the earth was created. And we've entered this battle of science. It's kind of like bringing a bouquet of flowers into a gunfight. Like, first of all, you're going to lose, and then secondly, you're going to destroy your flowers. That's not the purpose of it. And there's this beautiful poem in Genesis 1, says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and empty. It was just like nothing. And then the Spirit hovered over it. You just imagine God's Spirit hovering. And then God said, let there be light. Like, imagine for the first time ever, the glimpse of light, the beauty of that. Like, the magnitude of there was light and there was darkness and there was the first day. And then through the expanse of the waters and the sea and then the land, and then God separated. And just imagine standing on the edge of the rock at Big Sur, just seeing waves crash, and God goes, that's really, really good. And then he fills the waters. And then there's humpback whales, and there's sharks, and these giant school of fish. And he's like, that's amazing, that's gorgeous, that's good. And then in the land, and there's creatures and critters, and they're great, and they're small. Then there's like the super freaky, weird ones, and God's like, that's really, really good, right? And then there's the sun and then the moon, and they kind of dominate what the skies and the rhythm of our day. And just imagine standing there over the first like coast with the first raging waters and then the first sunrise. Imagine the beauty of that. And then it comes to the climax of this poem, and it says, God then made man and woman in his image and breathed life. And there was paradise, and God was there, and everything that's beautiful and creative comes from that source. And what this poem is saying then is, if God is the source of creativity, beauty, artistry, everything that's beautiful, what are your expectations of God in that? you're encountering a problem and you're kind of stuck in this box? Is there kind of like, well, I'll pray, whatever? Or is there this sense that, I don't know, God's imagination is probably bigger than my imagination. His creativity and artistry in this moment could possibly blow my mind. Like, is there that expectation? And how are our expectations? Are they high or are they low? Okay, so to use this, I'll illustrate this with an example. And to your surprise, it will be a cycling example. Okay. But your low expectation of my cycling example will serve in my favor. Okay. So your possible disinterest with my singular obsession, okay, this is going to work. Because you're like, oh, there's two wheels, guys, tight clothes. You've said everything there is to say. Just like, get a new hobby already, okay? So I present to you your possible imaginations being blown on a bicycle. Now what are your expectations of a cyclist? And I think we do that sometimes. Like when I say cycling, you're thinking, okay, I know what you're talking about. I know the box. And I think when we talk about God, we go, I know what you're talking about. I know the box. And is there this sense of expectation that, man, God's creativity and artistry and imagination is so much bigger than mine, and there's this expectancy? Like, you think about the Advent story, like, every part of that story is mind-blowing. For centuries, this marginalized people is waiting for a Messiah, a king, that's going to come in power, and God's like, ah! Let's check this. So there's two middle school age kids and they're coming home from school. They've got a lunchbox. The husband to be is playing like Minecraft with like zombies and sheep. And then she finds out she's pregnant. He's like, I can't raise a kid. I'm playing Minecraft, right? They're two teenage kids. And then when the Messiah is being born, there are whispers of, I don't know who she's been hanging out with because she's totally not married. It's God being born and forming. God's like, surprise. And then there's this census in a redneck town, like in a town that no one, like no king could ever be born there. And God's like, surprise right there. And then in a parking garage, And then the first announcement is with this riffraff of people who can't get employed in the city. They were called shepherds. We would call them pirates. They're like, right? And then the heavens open. There's this bright light, and I bring you great news. It's going to be unbelievable. And then this, he's announced, and they follow the star. And then this baby is born, and then the first people to worship are polytheistic, stargazing fortune tellers, and they come and they bring gold for a king, they bring spices for a priest, and then they bring burial spices to a baby shower. Surprise! And in our engagement of God, do we think we've gotten the box figured out? Like, think about what you prayed for this past week. So maybe it's small. Maybe it's for a project you're working on. Maybe for a cold. Maybe for a meeting, an important meeting. Maybe it's big. Maybe it's like a health thing. Maybe it's mental health. Maybe it's depression. Maybe it's death and loss. So in your prayer, what is your expectation of how God's going to engage that? And is there this sense that maybe he just might blow my mind? And there's this sense of waiting in anticipation. Maybe another question is this. How does the Holy Spirit factor into your faith? Maybe it's just the end of your prayer, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We live in three dimensions. Physicists say there's at least 20. I'm guessing the Holy Spirit probably dances in the 20. And then is there this sense that There's creativity, and this box is going to be blown, and to engage our lives and faith in that. And so this poet is like, if you had the highest of expectations, because he's the maker, he's the source of all creativity and artistry. And then he keeps going. And then in verse 7, you should pin your hope. You should have high expectations because God upholds the cause of the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. He sets the prisoners free. He gives sight to the blind. He lifts up those who are bowed down, those who are depressed, those who are down. He lifts them up. The Lord loves the righteous, the ones who are hungering for, like, they see this world and it's not really working like it should be. And there's got to be a better way. There's got to be an original intent here. And they're longing for that. And God loves the righteous. He watches over the foreigner, the outsider, sustains the fatherless and the widow, and he frustrates the way of the wicked. And this poem is saying is pin your hope in a God who defends the defenseless, who defends who needs defending. Pin your hope on that. And so this is a repeated theme in Scripture, right? And I think it's important for us to ask why, right? Why does God always defend those who need defending? If you think about it logically, I think it makes sense. So a few years back, I was dropping a friend off at his house, and we were just saying goodbye. The car was still on, the headlights were on. And then this little cute little mini Sheltie comes running across the headlights. As we see this little dog come running across the headlights, two pit bulls come from around the corner. One grabs his neck, and the other's like chewing its leg off. So at that point, we don't know what to do. So I like rev the engine, nothing. I start honking the horn. I try driving closer to scare him, nothing. So my friend runs into his house and comes up with two baseball bats. He's like, here. I was like, all right, got it. So I don't know what to do. I look at the pit bull. I don't really want to get closer. So I throw my bat. As I'm throwing my bat, it occurs to me that I'm now losing my weapon. And if it hits the pit bull, it might like unlatch its jaws off the Sheltie and like latch onto my neck. So I hit one of the pit bulls and then he runs off. And then the other one's still tearing at his leg. And my friend just goes out and gives it like a solid whack. And then the pit bulls are gone. And the Sheltie's just like bleeding a little bit. And we took it to the vet and everything was okay. So the question is, why did we defend the Sheltie? So I'm not going to lie, my friend who's in the car, he was a pastor, so we had a deeply spiritual conversation. So we held hands, and then we prayed about it first. And we said, Lord, which of these three dogs? All right. And then so after we prayed, we had this conversation, and then we decided, like, one of the pit bulls was kind of, you know, not very appreciative of the owner and then had been, like, defecating on people's lawns or no. Then the other pit bull had been like sleeping around in the neighborhood and we knew who he was sleeping with. So we made a decision that the Sheltie had made better moral choices, so we defended the Sheltie. Right? No, there was no conversation. Like, there wasn't even like a, right? We just like both jumped out of the car and came to the defense of who needed defending. As a parent, there's a parental instinct. I have two boys. When they were younger, so when my younger one was two, so his brain's not fully developed, his hand, he's like learning coordination, and then he's also terrible at sharing at that age. So there's a lot of like fighting, and then so that when they would physically get into it, would I defend the older one who's stronger, more coordinated, or the younger one whose brain is still being developed, right? Who would we come to the defense of? The younger one. Why? Because we loved him more? Kind of, actually. I'm kidding. Because his brain wasn't fully developed and he needed help. And so for the longest time, he was the youngest out of the cousins. And I have a picture here. And so Noah's in the middle. And then so he would always get defended. And so we were having one Christmas dinner. All the adults were in one room. The kids were in the other room. And then mayhem breaks out in the other room. We run over, like hairs being pulled, trains are being thrown across the room. And then so the adults rush in to break this up. And my son Noah is so used to being defended, he kind of had this look like this. And then we all run past him, and he had forgot that Gabby, who's on the ground there, was already born. So we all pick up and rescue Gabby, because you defend who needs defending. And in Scripture, time and time again, God says, I will defend the fatherless and the widow and the hungry. Those who are bowed down, I will come to their defense. And so the question we ask here is not an easy one. When it comes to issues of poverty, of hunger, of injustice, what are our actual expectations of God to do something. How do we feel about that? Let's make it more personal. You're hanging out with a group of friends. You hear that someone said something about you, and it's not true, and it's negative. And now this person has said this to a bunch of people. In that moment, do you have expectations of who's defending you? Do you have to lash out and defend yourself? Now your friend hears this. Your friend comes to your defense and starts saying negative things about the person who said negative things about you. Do you jump on? Because it'll feel good. Or is there an act of grace because that's not my job to defend? What are our expectations of that? Recently, the Pope Francis, I kind of have a man crush on him. He was named Time Magazine's Person of the Year, which is pretty cool. So, you know, some notable, interesting facts about the Pope. When he was voted in, he didn't want new custom robes made. He wanted the old ones, and it was just fitted to him. He didn't want to ride the Popemobile because he wanted to be with the people. There's that beautiful picture of him praying for and touching this person that was untouchable. He was a bouncer. I'm just saying. In a former life, before he was the Pope, he was a bouncer. I'm not kidding you. That's awesome. Okay. So I read this article this past week, and it basically said this. Like, we're all enamored by the Pope, but he's not saying anything new. He's saying what the scripture's saying. You know, we should defend the poor and the widows and the fatherless. And then the article was titled, "If you like the Pope, you'll love Jesus." And so this is the question here. When we think of engaging issues of injustice and poverty, do we think, okay, God's got this? Or do we think, God, we've got this? And what would it take for us to live as a community where if one day, just like they say, if you like the Pope, you'll love Jesus. Maybe what would that look like? If you like Vox, you'll love Jesus. And how do we act? And how do we live? And then what are our expectations of God? And what are our expectations to participate in that? All right, then let's finish up here. And then in verse 10, he says this, which sounds really nice. The Lord reigns forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations. Praise the Lord. Like, it almost sounds like he's just trying to end the poem. But if you think about it, it's problematic. I find this problematic, right? We live in an instantaneous culture, and he's saying that we're supposed to juxtapose that to a God who's timeless. Like, a couple weeks, we talked about how we live in an age of Amazon Prime and how we're entitled to things. And literally the day after I talked about Amazon Prime, they talked about dropping off your packages with robots. Check out the tweet. That's not a parody. That's for real. That if you click on a button, they're going to send a robot and drop it off in half an hour. That's happening. That's crazy. So the question is this then. What does Advent look like? Like, we're eliminating waiting. And then what does faith look like to a God that's timeless, that's forever for all generations, and then we expect things now? So I have two proposals of maybe how we could engage this. So maybe it means this. So in scripture, God is described, he says, with me, time is no more. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so I don't get that. Like, can't really process that. Like, I can't even process the speed of light. I don't really get it. You travel at 186,000 miles per second and time ceases to exist. I don't get it, right? But maybe it's like this. Maybe in our linear time and in our choices, and the way we understand God that's eternal and timeless, C.S. Lewis says this. If you picture time as a straight line along which we have to travel, then you must think of God as the whole page on which the line is drawn. And so maybe a way that we look at it, maybe then every choice we make, every decision, no matter how big or small or how insignificant, Maybe every choice then is sacred and timeless. To us in linear time, it feels, I don't know, it has no significance. But maybe in God's economy of time, it's sacred. Maybe it's like this. I saw an amazing documentary this past week called A Band Called Death. Has anyone seen it? Okay, it's so good. So it is basically about this band called Death. It's well-titled. They were the Ramones before the Ramones were the Ramones. And so the Ramones are usually credited as starting punk music. They were the Ramones in the 60s, 10 years before that. They cut an album. Nothing really came of it. And then their lives just kind of dissipated. Several years ago, there's this kid in San Francisco. He's at a club. He hears this song. He's like, who is that? He asks the DJ. DJ goes, this is crazy. There's this collector who found this album, and the DJs are circulating right now. It's unbelievable. It was 10 years before the Ramones. This kid then goes and hunts down this album. He finds it, and it turns out it's his dad's album. Crazy. So when they were making music in the 60s in Detroit, there's no way. Their feedback loop of their musical career was failure. Nothing came of it. They had no way to know that they would shape the sound of rock and roll for the next few decades. They just had no way of knowing that. And I wonder if in our daily lives and in our choices, we just have no way to know. Like that moment of grace and forgiveness, that one choice that we make, that act of kindness that seems so insignificant, we have no way to know the impact of that. And so maybe as we enter into this season, that we see each moment as sacred and as timeless. My second proposal is this. So maybe that's one way to see it. Another way to see it is this. So as I was talking about expectation and hope, I had a lot of awareness that what if I'm just setting us all up for all these high expectations, and then at the end of it, God would be like, here's your expectations, right? Like, how if we have these high expectations, how are we not always just constantly disappointed? And I would say this. Usually, if we're disappointed in God with our expectations, a lot of it has to do with speed. Like, we're upset. I can click a button and a robot's going to drop something off at my door in 30 minutes. So if I pray now, why can't God change this in like 25 minutes, right? And then we get disappointed. And then what do we do with that? And I propose that there's two ways we respond. And in the ways we respond are the core of faith. It's like the essence, the very, very deep essence of faith. I think one way we respond, I have it up there, is entitlement. I deserve for God to do this, and God hasn't, and so I don't even know if I believe in God anymore. So how dare God? And actually, not only am I not going to put hope in him, I think I'm going to just put hope in me, right? I'm going to have all the expectations I have for God. It's on me, and that's a core decision of faith. And then the second way I would call it faith would be that this hasn't worked out. In my linear expectations, things aren't working out. But I trust that maybe in somehow in God's timeless reality, I trust what's happening here. And a couple weeks ago, I finished with this chapter from Hebrews, and I read from the end of it. I want to read from the beginning of it and then the middle and then finish with that same text because it talks about our faith, and this is like the core question. It's the core diversion, and this is what it says. That the fundamental act of existence is that this trust in God, this faith, is the firm foundation under everything that makes life worth living. It's our handle for what we can't see. When our expectations are met, we don't understand it. The act of faith is what distinguished our ancestors, set them above the crowd. And then in the rest of this chapter, it goes on to describe specific ancestors and what happened. And then come the end of the chapter, it says this. I could go on and on, but I've run out of time. There are so many more. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets. Through acts of faith, they toppled kingdoms, made justice work, took promises for themselves. They were protected from lions, fires, sword thrusts. They turned disadvantage to advantage, won battles, routed alien armies. Women received their loved ones back from the dead. There were those who, under torture, refused to give in and go free, preferring something better, resurrection. Others braved abuse and whips, and yes, they were chains and dungeons. We have stories of those who were stoned, sawed in two, murdered in cold blood, stories of vagrants wandering the earth in animal skins, homeless, friendless, powerless. The world didn't deserve them, making their way as best they could on the cruel edges of the world. And then it says this, not one of these people, even though their lives of faith were exemplary, got their hands on what was promised. None of their these high expectations, none of them were met. God had a better plan for us outside of time, that their faith and our faith would come together to make one completed whole, and their lives of faith not complete apart from ours. And so that's the fundamental question of faith. Who do we put hope in? Is it me or God? Who are my highest expectations? Who do I expect to lead my life? Is it me or God? And I pray that we'll be like this poet that said, you'll be blessed. Your life will be rich and full if your highest of expectations are in the God of Jacob. Let's pray together. And so for the speechless tongues of those oppressed, for the weak hands, the feeble knees, the widowed, those made lame, we pray. For those orphaned from war, violence, fear, silence, stifled cries. For the hungry, we pray. For the beaten, abused, trampled. For spirits abandoned, imprisoned by fear, we pray. In the dry land of desert wilderness, parched, stranded, a deer that cannot leap, for the broken, we pray. Blessed are those whose hope is God. Happy are those whose expectations are God. And for this good news, we pray. For the good news of God born human, who comes to live and love us as us. Be glad, rejoice, sing. And for hope, like blooming flowers in a dusty desert, for hope, compassion bursting forth from the heavens, Emmanuel, God with us, we pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.